Today's scripture reading comes from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. It's a bit of a long one, so let's read this slowly together. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. Amen.
Good morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we begin our message. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your blessed and perfect word. Every word of God proves true. Your word teaches us that you are light, and in you is no darkness at all. Your word teaches us that all scripture is breathed out by you. And so, Lord, we acknowledge with faith that what we have before us in our Bibles is not the words of man, not things that were conjured up by the imagination and philosophy of man, but is your word spoken by the mouth of your apostles and prophets. And such as it is, Lord, we acknowledge that your word is inerrant and infallible. And so, Lord, we pray for faith that we will receive your word as such, Lord God. And we pray, Lord God, with thanksgiving that you have made your will known to us, revealing your will to us in this precious scripture. And we pray, Lord God, that insofar as your spirit dwells within us by the redeeming grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would receive the authority of your word. Not just hearing, but doing according to what you have commanded of us. And so we pray that you would please bless this receiving of your word and its accompanying teaching, only insofar as the teaching is in keeping with your perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Please bless this time of study. To that end, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in James, picking up where we left off last week in the second chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 14 to 26. Our text for this morning opens with two questions, which anyone who claims to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ must consider seriously. We must consider these questions seriously because they relate to the reality of our faith in Christ, and by that faith, the reality of our salvation through him. Here are the two questions. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The problem which the Apostle James confronts is a problem which we sometimes encounter among those who think of themselves as Christians. It is the problem of someone who says he has faith in Christ, all the while failing to produce works of obedience to him. There is a kind of so-called faith, which involves a certain degree of understanding and agreement with the facts of the gospel, which nonetheless fails to prompt the person to keep the Lord's commands. There is a kind of so-called faith that does not lead a person to do the works of obedience. How many people claim to know Christ as their Savior, are confident they are going to heaven, and yet live however they please as they reject the authority of the Lord they claim to place their faith in? Can that kind of so-called faith save a person? And the answer to that question, according to today's text, is an emphatic no. According to our text, a person can say he or she has faith in the Lord, but if that claim does not result in the works of obedience, that claim is false. And to back up this argument, the Apostle James provides a hypothetical situation, verse 15 to 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So here in this hypothetical situation, a person says compassionate words to a brother or sister in need. But those words of compassion do not result in any action. From what this person says, it sounds like he has compassion for this suffering brother or sister. But considering that he does nothing to alleviate the need of this brother or sister, it's evident his words of compassion are empty and meaningless. What good is that, our text asks? Well, of course, it's not good for anything. It's not good at all. So also, if we say we have faith in Christ, but that claim does not result in obedience to the Lord, that claim is empty and meaningless. A faith like that, according to our text, is dead. Verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Can a dead faith save anyone? Of course it can't. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are saved by grace through a living faith, not a dead faith. A living faith that results in the fruit of obedience to our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. But at this point, the Apostle James addresses an anticipated objection to what he has just said. Here's the anticipated objection, verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works." What is this objection? You have faith, and I have works. Well, I think the essence of this objection is the idea that faith and works are essentially not related to each other. Faith has nothing to do with works. Works have nothing to do with faith. One person has faith, another person has works. It's possible for a person to have faith and no works, just as it's possible for a person to have works and no faith. It's one thing to have faith in Christ, and it's entirely another thing to obey Christ. These two acts are unrelated to each other. Faith does not necessarily lead to works of obedience. There's the objection. Now, why would anyone make that kind of objection? Well, I think people can make this sort of objection if they mistake faith for something called intellectual assent. Many people mistake intellectual assent for faith. What is intellectual assent? Intellectual assent is to mentally affirm that some point of information is factual. Okay, let me say it again. Intellectual assent is to mentally affirm that some point of information is factual. Take, for instance, this statement. George Washington was the first president of the United States. I believe that statement to be a fact. Well, that's intellectual assent. Sadly, some people think that's what faith boils down to, assenting to certain facts about Jesus. I understand that the gospel tells me that Jesus was a real person, not a myth. Well, I believe that point to be factual. The gospel asserts that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, I believe that too is factual. The gospel tells me that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and on the third day rose again from the dead. Well, I believe that too is a factual statement. I assent to the facts about Jesus in the same way I assent to the facts about George Washington. So they think they have faith in Christ simply because they mentally assent to the facts about Jesus Christ. Do people seriously think this is all that faith involves? Yes, they do. As one writer asserts, faith in Christ, I'm quoting him, is intellectual assent. Stripped of its pejorative connotation, intellectual assent is a good definition of what faith is. And this writer goes on, do you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? If you do, then you know what faith is from a biblical perspective. There are a lot of people who think that's what faith is, intellectual assent. Well, contrary to what some people think today, including this writer, and evidently some people may have thought in James's time, intellectual assent is not a good definition of what faith is. It's incomplete. Let me illustrate the difference between intellectual assent and faith like this. And it's not a perfect illustration, but I think it kind of gets to the heart of the matter. So, suppose you were a colonist during the American Revolution. Each day, you wake up in the morning and read your newspaper about General George Washington as he leads the war effort against the British. After reading many articles about George Washington, you've learned a lot of information about him. Information about his deeds, information about his character, information about his biography. And as you read, you believe that what you're reading about this man is factual, not propaganda. You affirm that George Washington has really done the things that are reported of him in the newspaper. So you know about this man, George Washington. You know these collection of facts. You know of him, you know about him, but you couldn't say that you know him personally. You have no relationship with him. You certainly couldn't say you follow him. Now, I think we can all agree that there is a world of difference between someone who does that versus someone who reads these same newspaper articles. And as he does, his heart is moved by what he's reading concerning this noble man. He feels in his heart as he reads that he would one day like to meet General Washington, and if the opportunity should come, enlist under his command. And then one day, Much to his surprise, the Continental Army marches through his town. And as it does, a soldier is shouting into a bullhorn, calling for recruits to join Washington's army. So this man stands by the wayside as the army marches on through, wondering what he should do. But as he ponders and vacillates, he catches sight of a dignified officer who stands out from the rest, riding by on a majestic steed and dressed in a stately uniform. And as this officer rides by, he suddenly turns a piercing gaze at the man and points his finger at him. "You there! Why are you standing around when there's a war to be fought and won? Take up your musket and follow me." It dawns on the man that this is General Washington himself who's calling him. Remembering all the wonderful things he's read in the papers about Washington, the man's heart swells with a sense of urgency. More than just believing facts about Washington, he believes in Washington. He has faith in this servant leader. In his heart, he knows that he trusts him. So out of that trust, what does he do? He obeys the call, rushes back to his home, shoulders his musket, and falls in with the recruits of the American Continental Army. And by doing so, he places himself at the beck and call of General Washington, prepared to take orders and follow his commander through thick and thin, even to the death. The first instance that I talked about, that's mere intellectual assent. The second instance, as I've just described it, goes beyond intellectual assent and has to do with personal trust. See, intellectual assent is only an aspect of what faith consists of. What is missing from intellectual assent is this key element of personal trust. We can believe many facts about Jesus and yet never personally trust him, and as a result, follow him. But Jesus tells us that saving faith always results in following him. And why is that? Because saving faith involves personal trust. John chapter 10, verse 4 to 5. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jump down to verse 14 to 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The sheep know the voice of their shepherd and follow him. Why? Because they trust him. Our Lord tells us that if anyone would be his disciple, they must follow him. That's action. That's obedience. Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What prompts a person to submit to the Lord's authority and follow him? Trust. Faith involves both intellectual assent and personal trust. Merely giving intellectual assent to the facts about Jesus is not truly faith, as the Apostle James makes abundantly clear in verse 19. Listen. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even demons believe the facts about God and Christ. As we see here in verse 19, they affirm the fact that God is one. They affirm the fact that there is no God but the God of the Bible. In fact, if we look elsewhere in Scripture, they affirm the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God. Luke 4:34. Here's a demon speaking to Jesus. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even demons affirm the fact that Jesus is the Holy One of God. That's saying more than what many, many people in this world affirm. Demons, according to Scripture, affirm the fact that Jesus is the way of salvation. Let's look at Acts chapter 16, verse 16 to 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. See, even the demons affirm that Jesus is the way of salvation. They believe these facts, according to our text. But you see in verse 19, they believe and shudder. They're horrified at these facts. They believe these facts, but they're horrified at these facts. They believe these facts, and yet have not an ounce of love towards God. And that is a warning, because we can do the very same thing. We can intellectually believe these facts about Christ and have no personal relationship with Him at all. But faith in Christ, according to the gospel, involves a personal relationship with a living person. John chapter 1, verse 12, in the words of our Lord, in the words of Scripture, but which is, in fact, the words of our Lord. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. What is involved in faith? Faith involves, as we read there in John 1:12, receiving Jesus Christ. But to all who did receive Him, what does it mean to receive someone? If we know anything about hospitality, we have an inkling of what that means. It means to welcome Him. It means to embrace Him in fellowship. It involves personal relationship. To place our faith in Christ is to receive Him. While many people welcome and embrace their own ideas of Jesus, but when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture, in the Word of God, they're closed-hearted. But to have faith in Jesus Christ means, as we can see in John 1, believing in His name. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name. The name of Jesus, as one commentator puts it, refers to the totality of Christ's being, all that He is, and thus, so faith, as we've mentioned at various times in this series and in other series, is not welcoming and embracing a Jesus of our own imagination. A Jesus who saves us from hell, but is divested of his authority as Lord. Faith is welcoming and embracing Jesus in his totality. Not picking and choosing what we want to believe about him. In his totality, believing in his name. It is to trust him for who he is. Not according to our personal preference, but according to the revelation of God, which is Scripture. It involves personally trusting in the Christ who is, with an open, receptive heart, with a trusting heart. And if we trust the Lord, we will follow him and do the works of obedience. If our so-called faith does not lead us to do that, what does our text tell us about that kind of faith? Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? If our faith does not result in works of obedience, what is that kind of faith, that kind of so-called faith? According to Scripture, it's useless. It is not truly faith. It is not saving faith. It is an intellectual agreement with the facts about Christ, and that's all. It is not an open-hearted trust in the living Christ as we meet him in the Bible. And to back up this assertion, James refers to the familiar story of Abraham, verse 21 to 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, at first glance, that passage may be troubling. It may appear to us that the Apostle James is contradicting a central tenet of the Christian faith. What is that? Justification by grace through faith alone. In Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul states, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Here in James, in the epistle of James, the Apostle James tells us that we are justified by works. Well, this may appear to be a difficult contradiction until we realize that James is using the word justified in a sense that is different than the way Paul utilizes the term. R.C. Sproul points this out in his commentary in Matthew, and I'd like to give his explanation the credit for my understanding of this important distinction, which I'm about to share with you. The Apostle James is using the word justified in a sense that is different than the way Apostle Paul utilizes the term. When the Apostle Paul refers to being justified, he is referring to the way we are brought into a right relationship with God. As sinners, how are we brought into a right relationship with God? How are we justified in the sight of God? We are justified through faith in Christ. It is through faith that we appropriate for ourselves the benefits of Christ's saving work. And it is through that faith we are forgiven and accepted eternally in the sight of God. That's how the Apostle Paul uses the word justified. When the Apostle James refers to being justified, he is referring to the way we are vindicated as people who really have faith in Christ. Paul is using the term to refer to being made right with God. James is using the term to refer to demonstrating the genuineness of our faith. And we're not just pulling this up out of a hat. James is using the term in the way Jesus himself utilizes the term in Matthew chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. So this is what we read in Matthew 11, verse 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. When Jesus speaks of wisdom being justified, he's not talking about wisdom being made right with God. He's not talking about wisdom being forgiven of its sins and being accepted in the sight of God. It's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is how wisdom is demonstrated to be wisdom, how wisdom is vindicated. Did Jesus teach wisdom? Did John the Baptist teach wisdom? Many denied it. They accused John of being demonized and accused Jesus of being a glutton and drunkard. But Jesus tells us that wisdom is justified by her deeds. Look at the results that Jesus' teaching has on others. That's how we know he taught true wisdom. Whoever listened to his teaching not only reaped eternal life, but also led transformed lives. Look at the deeds of those who genuinely embraced Christ's teaching. And that's how we know that he, in fact, taught wisdom. His claim was demonstrated to be true when you look at the results of his teaching on the lives of others. And that's what is meant by wisdom is justified by her deeds. And it's in that sense the Apostle James is using the word justified when he refers to Abraham. Did Abraham truly have faith in God? Well, one need only to look at his deeds to see that he really did trust God. That's the point James is making. Abraham's works justified him, not in terms of earning God's forgiveness and acceptance, but in terms of demonstrating that he really was a man of faith, a man who truly trusted in God. And the Apostle James alludes to that when we look at verse 18. He writes, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So that gives us a hint of what he means when he says that Abraham was justified by works. His works demonstrated something. What did it demonstrate? It demonstrated that he truly trusted in God. That he really had faith in God. It wasn't just an empty claim. Anyone can make that claim. When we look at his works, we can see that he truly did trust in God. And we know the familiar story from Genesis. When God commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac on the altar, what moved him to obey God? That's such a difficult command. It was his trust in God that did. You see, because Abraham embraced God from the heart as sovereign Lord and almighty God. He trusted God when he promised that it would be through Isaac that his offspring would be made into a great nation. So he believed that somehow, even if he were to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, God would still keep his promise. Abraham trusted God. Because Abraham trusted God, we read in Hebrews 11, 19, he considered that God would be able to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed that nothing was too great for God. He trusted God for who he was, Almighty God and Sovereign Lord. And he demonstrated his trust through his obedience. In exactly the same way, to place our faith in Christ is more than acknowledging certain facts about him. It is to personally trust him for who he is. It is to personally receive him as worthy of all reliance, worship, and obedience as we behold him in the gospel of our salvation. It is to personally trust in Christ as our Savior from sin and the Lord of our lives. And our text assures us that if we do that, we will do his works. Our works of obedience will vindicate or demonstrate or show our profession of faith in Christ. And so we read on in our text from verse 23 to 24. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How was Abraham made right with God? We read about him being made right with God. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. How was Abraham made right with God? Was he made right with God by affirming the facts about God and that's it? Was he made right with God by believing the fact that God is one rather than many? And we know the answer to that. The answer is no, because even the demons of hell do that. Abraham was declared righteous before God through believing in him, not just believing facts about him. This refers to a personal relationship of trust. And that is the same way we are made right with God, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him for who he really is, with an attitude of trust. Remember, when James refers to being justified by works, he means how our trust in Christ is demonstrated to be real. That's what he means. When we read in verse 24, you see that person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's referring to how our trust in Christ is demonstrated to be real. If someone says to us, how do I know you really trust in Christ? We can't just say, because I say so. Just take my word for it. You see, because many, many people say they have faith in Christ, when in reality all they are doing is assenting to the facts about Christ. The reality of our faith in Christ is demonstrated by our works of obedience to him. When we demonstrate our faith by our works of obedience, then it will be evident that our faith is not just mental assent to a collection of facts, but open-hearted trust in a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read on in James 2, he brings up Rahab. Rahab, like Abraham, trusted God. She trusted him as the supreme authority of the universe. And as a result, she gave her allegiance to him, even over her own people in the city of Jericho. We all know that story. Rahab was justified as a person who truly trusted God by her works of obedience. Her trust prompted her to side with God over her own countrymen, which is why she hid the Israelite spies from her king and then sent those spies away to safety. Verse 25-26. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If our so-called faith does not lead us to obey our Lord and God, that faith is dead. To make clear, we are not saved through our works of obedience. We are saved, as the gospel proclaims so clearly, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. not only through intellectual assent, that's part of it, but also in completion through personal trust. And wherever there is real trust in the Lord, well, our text for today and all throughout Scripture teaches us it will result in works of obedience. Not perfect obedience. It's not going to happen until the next life. But a real substantive obedience in the overall tenor of our lives that will grow in consistency and depth as our faith in our Lord grows stronger and stronger by His grace. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been taught is in keeping with Your Word, Your perfect Word, Your inerrant Word, Your infallible Word, the Word which You spoke by the mouth of the apostles and prophets, which You providentially preserved in our Bibles, this Word which we love, this Word which is the foundation of the church, with Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, this Word wherein we meet the living Jesus Christ as He is revealed therein, insofar as what has been taught is in keeping with Your Word, that Word, we pray that we who are Your people through living faith in Christ Jesus may receive this teaching for the sake of Your inerrant and infallible Word. And so, Lord God, we pray that we will not be self-deceived about what faith consists of. For as we learned in Your authoritative Word, faith is not just intellectual assent to a collection of facts about Jesus. It is more than that, personal trust in Christ Jesus. It is to embrace Him as Savior and Lord, to rely on Him and to regard Him as worthy of our worship and obedience. It is indeed to know Him. And as a result, we know that true faith produces a life of following Christ Jesus, the Good Shepherd and our Lord. And so, Lord God, we pray that we will be comforted by this truth. And even if there be those who may be self-deceived, that they may also, Lord God, heed this gospel call so that they too may be saved. And so, Lord God, we thank You for Your revelation, how it makes us wise, how it leads to eternal life. And so it is such a precious gift. And so we will pray that we will listen, not for the sake of the one who is speaking behind this pulpit, but simply because of this, because all Scripture is breathed out by You for our salvation and sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.